I imagine in that choir in glory, we won't dry out. All right, Paul's been going on for us, describing an article of the gospel that seems like it's not an important thing, but actually really is. And that is God's dealing with Israel. What is God's plan for that nation? Because he's given that nation certain promises. And they're somewhat specific. To Abraham, he promised a land. Abraham ever get that land? Not really. He reiterated that promise to Abraham's sons, to Isaac and to Jacob and to 12 patriarchs. Later to David, he said, I'm granting you an eternal dynasty. You will never lack a man to sit on the throne of this kingdom. And Israel will dwell in the land forever. Has Israel dwelt in that land forever? You know, in actuality, throughout the history of the world, they haven't dwelt in that land very much. They were there for about 1,000 years, from the time of Joshua and the conquest to the time of the Babylonian deportation. They came back sporadically. Even when we talk about the return from exile after Babylon, that wasn't most of them. From the time of the Babylonian captivity, the Jewish people have stayed in exile. Even when Christ came and offered himself to the nation as the Messiah, most Jewish people were not living in the land. They were scattered throughout the world. And that land was not theirs. They were governed by the Romans. Well, the Romans drove them out a couple of times, once in 70 AD, another time in 135 AD, after a couple of rebellions, destroyed the temple, laid waste to the land. And the Jewish people were driven into exile once again. Well, all throughout the Old Testament, God promises a return. He promises that the people of Israel will be gathered together, and when they're gathered together, it will be in faithfulness to God, and that God will forgive their sin. Well, what do all those promises mean? And if they don't mean what they say, then what do they mean? If God doesn't keep his promises to Israel, then we have to question what good are the promises of God. Or if God somehow has spiritually applied those promises to us as the church, then in what way are we misunderstanding the promises given to us that will be spiritually applied in some other way? See, your hermeneutic matters. That's a big word, I know. How you understand the Bible, how you interpret what it says matters. Now, we're not trying to say that people that understand the promises to Israel differently than we do are not genuine believers. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that they've got it so wrong that we would count them out of the church. There's plenty of faithful men and women that do think that the promises God gave to Israel have been given to the church, but they're spiritual. So when it talks about dwelling in the land and prosperity, that doesn't mean dwelling in the land. It means that the life of the Christian is going to be blessed. Right? Yeah, I know. You're shaking your head like, that doesn't seem to make sense. No, it doesn't seem to make sense. But we understand, because of what the Scriptures tell us throughout the Old Testament and because of much of what Paul tells us here, that God has not forgotten nor excluded the people of Israel. He has not abandoned his promises to them, and that's a key important point. Because it also means that if God hasn't abandoned his promises to the people of Israel, then neither will he abandon any of the promises that he's given to us, though we are a different group of people. So when Paul says in the beginning of the book of Romans, which we studied many, 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 many weeks ago, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. He mentions two groups of people, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Well, why does he mention to the Jew first? Because the Jewish people are still an important part of God's program for this world. History is unfolding. God is turning the pages in a book that he's already written. And every page is a new outworking of his purpose and plan. Oh, we see it as it goes by, and it sometimes feels like it's out of our control. Well, it is. There's a reason it feels like it's out of our control, right? But it is not out of control. And God is not making up the story as he goes along. The end is already written. And he's told us about it. Daniel read part of it this morning in Revelation chapter 5, that worship of the saints surrounding the Lamb. Nothing can stop it from happening. It will happen. Isn't that good to know? Okay. So, as Paul is wrapping up this section on Israel, he is finishing answering the question that he began way back in chapter 9 when he says, chapter 9, verse 6, it's not as though the word of God has failed regarding Israel. He wants Israel to come to faith in Christ, and he's got an ache in his heart for the people of Israel, but not the kind of ache that says God has abandoned them. Their rejection of the Messiah did not result in God writing off the entire nation and abandoning any plans he had for the nation. That's not what the church age is about. So Paul is both answering questions for us about God's promises to Israel, but also describing for us what is God accomplishing during this age of the world that we call the church age. Sometimes it's described in history as A.D., Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. Sometimes in academia now, it's a little more accepted to call it the current era. They kind of want to erase any reference to year of our Lord and what that might mean. But guess what? The years still point to Christ. I wish they'd call it A.D. instead of C.E., but if you see B.C.E. or C.E. in a book, that's what they mean. Before the current era or the current era. You still have to ask yourself, well, why did the year go from, you know, 1 BCE to 1 CE? What changed? Jesus came. That changed everything. And so we call this the current era, or if you understand what the current era is all about, you can call it the year of our Lord. Yeah. What is this period of the church age all about? Throughout Romans 9, 10, and 11, Paul has been arguing that Israel is not written out of God's plan. God's going to pick them back up again. And here in chapter 11, he started using the metaphor of grafting branches onto a tree. So you have a fruit tree growing, and it's got an unfruitful branch. You can cut off that branch, you can graft in a younger branch, and you can get a productive branch growing again. That's kind of the picture that he's going for here. So as we pick up in verse 24, just as a matter of review, he says, if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and folks, that's us, we're the Gentiles, we're the wild, uncultivated olive tree. God spent several thousand years in history cultivating the Jewish people. He gave them the law. He gave them the covenants and the promises. And he was working with that nation and teaching them. They were cultivated. Unfortunately, what that produced in them was what often is produced in us when we receive great blessing. And that is pride. They started to think that they deserved that blessing, that God had given them all those blessings because they were worthy of those blessings. And so God is teaching the nation of Israel a lesson. And it says he has cut off that branch. Their pride was exhibited when Christ came, and the nation of Israel, as a nation, not totally because there were individuals that believed, but as a nation, they rejected the offer of the Messiah. We don't want you. We don't want the kingdom you're offering. And so God cut off the faithless branch, and he grafted in something else, the wild olive branch. That's us, the Gentiles. We've been grafted into the tree. We were grafted, verse 24 tells us, contrary to nature, into that cultivated olive tree. So if God can do that, here's the reasoning, Paul says. If God can cut off the old branch and he can graft on a new branch and make it grow and produce fruit, then how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? So the reminder for the Gentile church is, if God grafted you onto the tree and saved you, is God able to graft Israel back onto the tree and save them? And of course, the answer would be, obviously, yes. If God can do the hard thing, then God can obviously do the easy thing. I love the example Jesus gave us in one of the parables. He says, look, which one's harder to say to somebody? Get up and walk, or your sins are forgiven? Which one's harder to say? And I've read commentaries on this that are like, well, the hard thing is to forgive sins because it requires this. And I get that. Forgiving sins is tough. Only God can do that. But which one's harder to say? Well, it's harder to say, get up and walk. Because if I say it and it doesn't happen right away, everybody will know I lied. I mean, I can tell you, Daniel, your sins are forgiven, and you might go away believing me, but how do you know it's true? What proof do you have that it's true? It's harder to say to this lame man, get up and walk. Because I have to prove it right now that I have the power to do that. And so Jesus says, but that you might know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, I'm going to do the one that's harder to say. Get up and walk. And the guy gets up and walks. So if Christ can do that, then we can be confident that he can forgive sin too. And if God can cut off the natural branch and graft in a wild branch, I mean, Gary's really good at grafting. And he's trying to teach me how to do it, but I'm failing every year. These things don't grow. It's not easy to graft in another branch onto a tree. Whatever he tells you, don't believe him. It's not easy. Okay? He's just that skilled at it. God can do it, though. And so he did. He cut off the natural branch. He grafted in a wild branch, and he made it grow, as evidenced by, number one, all of us sitting here today, a group of Gentile people who have grasped the promises. Christ will forgive your sin. Come to him in faith. You didn't do anything to deserve it. You didn't do anything to earn it. In fact, you can't. So leave off all of the trying and just rest in Christ and Christ alone. And by faith, your sins are forgiven. And the Gentiles, by and large, have been buying into this. Again, not totally, because we recognize not even most of the Gentile world has believed it. But many, 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 many Gentiles have come to faith in Christ. They've believed that their sins are forgiven through Christ alone. While the Jewish nation has largely been rejecting of that message. Once again, not totally, because there are some of them. But if God can do that and make us Gentiles part of that olive tree, then God is certainly able to bring the nation of Israel back to repentance. And he will. Now, Paul tells us, verse 25, there's a reason he's telling us this. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery. He quite literally says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren. Don't be uninformed about this mystery, that a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. What's he telling us there? What God's accomplishing in the church age? What's the fullness of the Gentiles? The fullness is that word that kind of goes along with the harvest. He's using agricultural terminology, grafting trees in so that they'll bear fruit. God is working among the Gentiles primarily during this age until the full harvest of the Gentile church is done. And once that's ready, once it's ripened, and once God has brought in that harvest, then God will remove that hardening of Israel's heart. For a time, he has allowed them to continue in their rebellion and in their faithless state. In fact, Paul in Corinthians talks about a veil that's placed over the eyes of Israelites. So even though every Saturday they gather together faithfully, more faithfully than many of us, to be honest, and they read out of the words of God's word. That was redundant. But they read out of God's word. They read from the Torah, they read from the writings, they read from the prophets, but there's a veil over their eyes that they don't understand that's pointing to Christ. And that is because God is at work through the Gentiles. God is using this time of Israel's blindness to bring blessing to the Gentile people, and he's building his church. Until the fullness of the Gentile harvest has come in. In verse 26, he says, in this way all Israel will be saved. Well, what does that mean? He's already told us that God is using the mercy being extended to the Gentiles. God is using that to provoke the Jewish people to jealousy, so that as they see God being good to Gentiles, whom the Jewish people thought were unworthy dogs. Plenty of references to things like that in the New Testament era when Christ was here. They didn't think the Gentiles were worthy of God's love. Even the early church struggled with this because the early church was largely Jewish. And they said, can Gentiles be accepted the same way Jews are? I mean, all you have to do is believe. Even the Gentiles, that's all they got to do is believe. And God said, yes, I accept them on the same basis that I accept you Jewish people. And that's what the Jewish people began to stumble over. Because it meant two things. Number one, God could forgive Gentiles, but it also meant, number two, Jews needed forgiven just like Gentiles do. So while God is pouring out his blessing on the Gentile people, Israel is sitting back and saying, wait a second, I thought that was our blessing. I thought that was for us. And God is saying, it is for you. When will you let go of your pride? When will you let go of your sense of deservedness and your sense of worthiness and just come to me in faith? Then it will be yours. And so Paul says, when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in and Israel has been provoked to jealousy, then this way all Israel will be saved. The nation as a whole will come back to him. And the New Old Testament scriptures speak of this event, as does the book of Revelation. Paul quotes from the Old Testament to support his point here. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. This is quote from Isaiah chapter 59. And it talks about the deliverer, who obviously is Christ Jesus. He will come out of Zion, but he'll banish ungodliness from Jacob. What does that mean? That at some point Christ is going to remove that veil. He's going to remove the faithlessness. He's going to instill faith in them, and they will repent and come to faith in Christ as a nation. No longer rejecting him as a nation. No longer little bits of people here and there, but the whole nation will come to faith. Another quote, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Notice whose covenant it is. It's God's. What Paul's been arguing throughout this whole time is that God's sovereign mercy being bestowed through salvation means that God can turn the hearts of people and direct them to himself. And God will do that with Israel once again. So God has made this covenant. He's going to forgive the sins of Israel. So, conclusion Paul's coming to here as he's wrapping up this whole section, verse 28, as regards the gospel, they're enemies for your sake. I mean, this was just the reality of the world Paul lived in, that every city he went to, he would preach first to the Jewish people. It was kind of his modus operandi, to go to the synagogue and preach the gospel. And until they pushed him out, he would stay there preaching. And sometimes he had more responses, and sometimes he had fewer. But it almost always ended with the people in the synagogue driving Paul out of the synagogue, and then Paul would say, okay, I'll go to the Gentiles now. And so as regards the gospel, at this point in time that Paul's writing, the Jewish people were enemies of the gospel. They were resisting it. They were fighting against it. They were the ones in several instances that stirred up persecution against the church. Incidentally, it was the Jewish faithlessness and corporate rejection of the Messiah that led to the beginning of the times of the Gentiles. So what do you think it will be that ends the time of the Gentiles? Not just the acceptance of Israel, but also a corporate rejection of the gospel on the part of the Gentiles. The gospel's been going out throughout the world because of the church. Part of this we've been studying in our church history lessons on Sunday nights. With all the faults and failures of the church, we're not trying to hide them, but God was still using the church to spread the knowledge of Christ throughout the world. There will come a point when even the Gentile world will say, we've had enough of this. We're done. And so those two events will coincide, the Gentiles' rejection of Christ and the Israelite acceptance of him. So, as regards election, currently the Jewish people are, I'm sorry, as regards the gospel, currently they are enemies. But, Paul says, regarding election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, meaning God has not forsaken them. God hasn't gotten rid of the promises. God hasn't forgotten the promises. Does God keep his promises? Always. God has never spoken a single thing that he will not do. For the gifts, and that's exactly where Paul goes here. Verse 29, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Meaning that once God has spoken it, he will do it. Once God has said, I will, he will. That's why it's so important for us as followers of God to make sure that we are people of our word. When we say we'll do something, we do it. And we understand that very few of us meet that expectation. We always find good reasons why, well, I know I said that, but... But God never speaks without fulfilling it. And so when he said, Israel is mine, that was permanent. When he said, I'll give you the land, that was permanent. When he said, you're my people, that was permanent. And folks, part of the application of that is that when he says to you, I'll forgive you if you come to me through Christ, guess what? That's permanent. There is nothing that will ever change God's mind about you. Once you've come through his son, that's why Jesus was so adamant to say, my father is greater than all and nobody can snatch them out of my father's hand. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient, in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. Kind of a confusing little line of argument there, just reading it, but what he's saying is that plan that God is using to accomplish. They were disobedient, so God started pouring his mercy on the Gentiles. That is going to lead to the Jews saying, hey, wait a second, that was supposed to be our mercy. And God will, of course, say, it is your mercy, but you got to receive it by faith. And at the time that the Gentiles say, you know what, we're done with this, we don't want it anymore, the Jewish people will say, yeah, give it to us, we want it. And they will receive mercy again. So just because the Jewish nation rejected Christ when he first came in no way means that God is done or won't offer it to them again. And unfortunately, as we have also seen in our church history studies, the church has not always welcomed the fact that Israel are still God's beloved people. We as the church throughout history have often mistreated the Jewish people. Nations have mistreated the Jewish people. And unfortunately, guided by some very bad theology, the church has been at the forefront of that a few times throughout history, and saying, well, they killed Christ, therefore they deserve to be killed. They rejected Christ, therefore they're cut off, so we don't have to do anything for them. Absolutely false. Israel is still God's beloved people. The fact that they are in rejection of it now is because they have not recognized what verse 32 says. God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. What is this whole plan of history doing? It's showing both groups of people, Jews and Gentiles, that nobody is saved on the basis of merit. We all have to have mercy. We all have to receive it by grace. We all have to accept it by faith. The Jewish people are having a hard time with that right now because they still want to think they deserve it, that they're better somehow. Unfortunately, church, sometimes we get this wrong too and start thinking, well, because I believed the gospel, that's because I'm a smarter person, or you know, I'm just a naturally more faithful person. You know, those people out there that look like that, you know, God doesn't like them quite as much. But doesn't God have mercy? Does any of us deserve what he's given us? And God is, through the history of this planet, displaying to all people groups that no matter where you were born, no matter what nationality you are or family you belong to, you don't get in on the basis of merit. You don't contribute to this. God will save you on the basis of his grace and his mercy. He does not save you because you deserve it. He doesn't save it you because you're better. He doesn't save you because you somehow contributed something to this. That's why it was so important that Jesus instill this concept that blessed are the poor in spirit. those who come to God saying, I got nothing. I have nothing to give you. You're not going to save me because I can contribute somehow. You're not going to save me because I can be of use to you somehow. If you're going to save me, it's only because you're good. It's only because you have mercy. It's only because you're a God of grace. God has consigned all to disobedience. That's wrapping up Romans 1, 2, and 3. All are sinners. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is no getting around that. It's part of the gospel of which we are not supposed to be ashamed. To let people know in the humblest of terms, not that I'm better than you and you're a sinner, but I'm really good, but that we are all sinners. I had to come to Christ on the basis of his goodness and grace. It's a work of God that leads to salvation. I love Romans 1:16 because as we're studying through the whole book, you see how much Paul summarized in that one verse. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it's the power of who? God. Not God plus. Not God and. It's the power of God to salvation. To everyone who believes. Not to everyone who works. Not to everyone who deserves it. But everyone who believes it. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. God's not favoring one person as far as the other, as far as the gospel is concerned. Everybody comes by faith through Christ. If you don't come through Christ, you don't come. And so many of these points are things that even the church rails against. And we'll get statements from leaders in the church that are saying things like, well, I think there's many paths to God. But folks, that's not what the gospel says. And we're not trying to be arrogant about it when we say these things, but we're trying to point people to the only hope that they have, which is to come through Christ. Because the gospel's very clear that if you don't come through Christ, you don't come. And so we don't say that to try to make everybody agree that we're right. We say that because that's the only hope they have. You want forgiveness of sins? You want mercy? It's freely available. It's abundantly available. It's deeply available, immeasurably. Which is why Paul continues on here in verse 33, after he has outlined all of these things, Romans chapters 1 through the end of 11, all summarized right here in this. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable his ways. You have to love these statements because it tells us how intricate is this plan of salvation. All right, keep tearing it apart, keep picking it apart. You'll continually find new things that are amazing about it. Keep delving into it, keep studying it. You'll never reach the end. The depth of the riches, the wisdom, the knowledge of God, how deep is it? Can you measure it? Can you throw a rope down in there and find out how deep it is? Okay, we got great technology these days. We don't have to use ropes I forgot what the name of it is. Mark Twain knew what they were, but have that rope with knots tied in it every so many feet. So you throw it down in and tell how deep the water is. How many leagues deep? Yeah. Did they have a rope that long? 3 leagues deep. Okay, we got great. Then we came up with sonar equipment. We could map things out with sonar, but even that had a limited range. Now we got satellites. We've mapped just about every square inch of the ocean floor. We know how deep they are. And yet God's wisdom is immeasurable. His understanding is past our finding out. So far past our finding out. Paul's going to quote a couple of verses here again from the Old Testament. He says, who has known the mind of the Lord? Of course, the expected answer to that is nobody. That's not that he isn't knowable, but it means that he's not fully understandable. You've been studying theology for decades. You still find things about God that make you scratch your head and say, I don't get it. That's good. It means you're heading the right direction. Because no matter how much you think you get figured out along the way and how many questions you think you got answered, you're still sounding the depths of his wisdom and his understanding. So you have to love the natural sciences. I wish more natural scientists were believers. There are plenty of them. But as you study the natural world, do you ever get to a point where you finally get it all and say, aha, now it all makes sense? Or isn't there always something to be amazed at and say, wow, that blows my mind? From the vastness of the universe in which we habit, which the Bible says God holds in the span of his hand, shrink it all the way down to the little creatures that are living in a teaspoon of the soil that your garden's growing in. Can you even name all the little critters that are crawling around in there? You can't count them. You wouldn't recognize them all, even if you saw every one of them. You might recognize a handful of them. Shrink it down even farther. We examine atoms and molecules, and we're starting to figure out a lot about how they're all put together. But every time we think we've found the basic building block, we find out, oh, wait, you can split that apart too. In fact, you know what's really fun? The Greek word atom means indivisible. Well, guess what we did to that atom? We split it apart. We said, oh, great, there's three parts to that thing. There's protons and neutrons and electrons and antineutrons and antiprotons. And I can't even keep track of them all anymore. But oh, guess what? We can split those things apart too. And that proton, that's actually made up of quarks. So you're telling me I have a lot of quarks. Yeah. Oh, the depth, the riches of the wisdom of knowledge of God. And that's just talking about the physical world. Start exploring the plan of salvation. God's history for this world and all that he's accomplishing through it. The number of people that he's already brought to faith in Christ. Do you just sit and talk to people, hear their story about how they came to faith? Guess what we get to do throughout eternity? We get to declare the riches of his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Whatever else we'll be doing, I think we'll be gardening. Whatever else we'll be doing, I'm sure God is going to provide a lot of opportunity for us all to sit down and talk to each other and say, how did he get you? How did he draw you? Let me hear it. And we love doing that just as a church together and hear testimonies of what God has done. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable his ways. That's a word we don't use very often. Tell you what, we'll give 10 bonus points this next week. Count how many times you can use the word inscrutable in everyday conversation. Okay? Inscrutable. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Can anybody tell God how to do it better? A lot of people try. Well, I don't know why he did it that way. I mean, if he did it this way, it would have worked a lot better. Never works. Unfortunately, a whole lot of our medical technology today is under the premise of saying we can do it better than God did. Let's try to mix these two creatures together and get a better result. Understand the arrogance and pride with which we're approaching a lot of this? Hubris, great word. But it's not inscrutable. So no bonus points for Ed. Nobody can be his counselor because nobody can tell him how to do it better than he's already done it. Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? Can you give anything to God? Well, you might say, well, yeah, I have this and this and this. Yeah, but where did it come from? He gave it to you first. There's nothing that you have that didn't start from him. And so to give it back to him, does it repay him? Does it fill any lack that he has? Does it supply some need that he has? It's the constant failing of the human heart to start thinking that we somehow contribute to God. Whether he needs us to serve him and meet his needs, or whether he somehow needs us to contribute to what he's doing. It's the fallacy of human arrogance that somehow thinks, I have to contribute to this so that I feel better about me. And we constantly resist accepting it as grace, accepting it as a gift. Well, Paul ends it with this. We started this morning with worship. We're going to end with this worship. Paul ends this whole section of studying God's plan of salvation and says, from him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. What else can you add to that? Well, let's not try. we'll just finish up by singing about how amazing God's grace is. It's in your hymnals if you want to turn there. Number 187. Let's sing together, Amazing Grace.